Atonement is just chock full of so many nuances of truths and information. The tapestry and the fabric of the Day of Atonement is so rich with meaning. And many times there is so much about it that people have, over the years, gotten confused in regards to the meaning of it. Many, as a matter of fact, meanings have emerged over the years regarding the Day of Atonement. Yet, and in many cases, those meanings and fabrics, nuances, truths, information that have come our way as a result of experiencing this day are indeed oftentimes all legitimate in many respects, because the day is so broad and filled with so many varieties of items that one can look into, because this is a very important day, a very important day within the plan and the scheme of God's holy days. Obviously, two major benchmarks, major linchpins of this particular day and the meaning of it is relative to the priestly duties, the priestly realities of Jesus the Christ, our high priest, who is now alive at the right hand of the Father, who is after the order of Melchizedek, which is a priesthood made without hands, as we understand, and certainly one that is even superior to the Levitical priesthood, of which was purely made out of clay, physical, because it was related to one of the tribes of Israel, and of which we understand, of course, the figurative meanings and so on that went on in respect to how the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek while Levi was in the loins of the patriarchs, of course, because at the time when Melchizedek was receiving tithes from those particular patriarchs, Levi wasn't even born. But it goes to illustrate that the Melchizedek order, the priestly order of Jesus Christ, is far superior than any priestly order in the whole universe. And that's what this day is about, too, and much of what he does for us on an intercessory level, on the fact that he is our substitutionary sacrifice. And if it weren't for him, we'd have no atonement. There'd be no blood covering, you see, because we all understand, and I think we've got that kind of 2020 in that he took it for us, that is, he died for us so that we might have life and not perish and have the opportunity to enter into the spiritual realm as immortals upon a resurrection when he returns back to this planet. And in the meantime, he has our best interests at heart. He's looking out for us. He's doing the best he can to cover our sins so that we might be acceptable and not be disqualified and or miss out on the opportunity of eternal life. By the same token, the second linchpin, of course, many of us are well aware of, as all the holy days portray, is an actual event that will result in literally at-one-ment with God and accomplish finally the restitution of all things, everything, including, of course, all in the universe that God has created and everything that he himself stands for. And that will result, of course, as I mentioned here, in the binding of and the eliminating of and the removal of the influences of Satan the devil, the originator of sin. Every holy day is built, ensconced, framed in an event, whether it's Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, you name them, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, Great Last Day, the Day of Atonement also represents a prophetic event that will indeed and in fact occur in the future and ultimately take its place in the fulfilled category. Like right now we have Passover, that's fulfilled, it's happened. The Days of Unleavened Bread, that's fulfilled, it's happened. The day of Pentecost, that's fulfilled. It's happened. All of those events actually were prophetic at one time. They were, but then they were fulfilled. And so essentially three out of the seven are indeed and in fact fulfilled, but there is still this latter half, of which is actually the second aspect of Christ's mission as we understand it. First, he came as the suffering servant to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for all of us. But secondly, that second phase is the fact that he is indeed coming back to reclaim this planet and set up world-ruling government and himself by at the auspice of the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to execute, administer that government And of course, part of that, in all that event coming down on us, will include the binding of Satan and the ultimate elimination of him, of which certainly will result in his no longer being able to influence mankind. And yet, in addition to that, the day still also represents a lot of spiritual truths in concern with and in relationship to our relationship with God. Because in parallel with all this, brethren, regardless of the fact of Satan the devil, regardless of the fact of the priestly services of Christ's priesthood and so on, in addition, we should, through that priesthood, be working toward at one-ment with God in our lives, you see. This day kind of brings us full circle about the fact that that effort, that endeavor, should be an ongoing process, an ongoing event, an ongoing endeavor in all of our lives to try to maintain. And it's imperative that we understand that the removal of Satan, that is, the removal of him out of our way, out of life, out of, in essence, man's realm, is not really, when you get down to it, if we've been doing the right things, going to have a major bearing on our relationship, because, frankly, if we're doing the right things, Satan's influence in our lives ought to be at a minimum now. Even now, you see. Ultimately, his elimination, yes, will certainly assure us that his influences are over. It's done. He's out of the way, and they'll be gone, and, of course, eliminated from the realm of mankind. But in all seriousness, if we're doing what we ought to be doing now, that really shouldn't have that much of a bearing on us. Because, you see, we should be working through that now. Satan's influences in our life should be at best eliminated, at worst marginalized, minimized, mitigated in our lives. We shouldn't be listening to those kinds of influences, giving it even the time of day. And certainly our relationship with God is an important thing. And this day, brethren, has a very strong meaning toward us and our relationship with God. As a matter of fact, it's about that. It is about, in many respects, the strength of our relationship with God. That is a parallel meaning. And that's easy to say. I mean, you know, okay, well, we should have kind of a strong relationship with God. I hear what you're saying, Bill. You know, that's okay and fine and dandy. And, you know, that's what we should be plugging into conceptually, philosophically, underscoring ourselves in our walk on this life and the time that we spend in this life. We should be able to have a strong relationship with God. I agree. But the key to this day that hopefully does, in fact, lend itself opportunity to emphasize for us is an answer to a very important aspect of that relationship, strong relationship of God. You know what that is? How? How do you get a strong relationship with God? And this day, the Day of Atonement, do you know a major theme of this day, brethren, spiritually speaking? It is a theme of repentance. Repentance. Do you know the 10 days between trumpets and this day? And if you're unaware of that, of course, many of you probably understand this, that the Feast of Trumpets is the first day of Tishri. It's a new moon. It's the first day of the month in God's holy calendar. It's the first day of the month of Tishri. And then 10 days later comes the Day of Atonement, which today, even though we have a different day, I think, what is this, October 9th? October 9th, according to the Gregorian calendar that we abide by. The fact of it is, though, in reality, according to God's calendar, it is the 10th day. The 10th day of Tishri. And then 5 days from now, there'll be a full moon. That's the middle of the month. That's 15 days from the Feast of Trumpets. We'll begin the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, or some have mispronounced it booze, but it's not booze, it's booths. And we need to make sure that we've got that straight, lest we lose our sobriety during the feast. We don't want to do that. So keep that in mind. But the fact of it is, this really is the 10th day of Tishri. The 10 days in between those days in ancient Israel, a shofar was blown. The shofar is a very haunting, very kind of a very disturbing sound in some cases because of the sound of it. I wish I would have one here. I could blow it and show you what I'm talking about. But if you've ever heard one, has anybody ever heard a shofar blown? Yeah. It's got kind of a haunting, kind of surreal sound to it. And it was blown in different ways, of course, to announce certain things. But during the days, those 10 days between trumpets and atonement, it was blown every day to bring people full circle back to realize and to remember, repent, 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 repent. And the message of that, of course, is that repentance is key to having a successful relationship with God. Repentance underscores strength in a good relationship with God. That's important for us to understand during this day, especially because the theme of repentance is fingerprinted all over this day, brethren. It's all over this day. Because repentance leads to, and you could use it almost as a synonym, reformation or reformation in one's life. True repentance leads to reform. If you think you're repentant, it's more than just being sorry for what you do. True repentance reforms. It changes things. It makes new decisions in one's life that generates new results. And oh yeah, it can be scary. It can be scary because those are some cases from some of us, uncharted waters. They can be disturbing. Sometimes it can even be disorienting depending on the choice that one needs to make in order to continue the showing to God that you are indeed sorry for the sin in your life. Because you see, all through our lives, brethren, if God is working with us, He will provide opportunities for us to make choices to show whether or not we're really into this thing called reform in our life. Repentance, brethren, is key, is very, very key to a good, strong relationship with God. Notice over here, let me turn your attention to 2 Corinthians real quickly here. 2 Corinthians, again, the context, let me put it in context for you so you get the gist of what is being said here. In chapter 7, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church about a gentleman who they had thrown out in chapter 1 regarding an incestuous relationship with either his biological or his stepmother, doesn't really tell us, that is the Bible, real clearly on just exactly what the relationship was, be it biological or step. Nevertheless, the fact of it is here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to this congregation to guess what? Accept them back into their midst because he's sorry, repentant, and is reforming his life. And so now he, it's up to him, and I wanted to bring that other Bible up, Margie, the Weymouth Bible. I think I've got a translation over there that I meant to read from it in this particular section. Thanks. He's trying to encourage them to essentially allow this individual to come back into their midst. And as pointed out here in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 7, I want to read this here in verse 8. For if I gave you pain by that letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it then. In other words, he was a little bit, tenuous about this writing because he knew that he was calling for these individuals in the congregation to kind of go against their nature. You know, because guess what? There was some posturing. There was some feelings about the fact that this guy was probably no more worth than a dirty old dish rag and he ought to, you know, take what he deserves for doing what he did. And even the Apostle Paul was pretty rough on him there in 1 Corinthians 5 when he said, hey, turn this guy out to Satan, is what Paul said, you know. But nevertheless, Paul now is appealing by the same token, since this guy has had somewhat of a change of heart, and Paul must have got wind of it, and therefore is proceeding accordingly, states here, "For if I gave you pain by that letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it then. I see that the letter, even though for a time it gave you pain, had a salutary effect." In other words, a grieving effect. It kind of made you a little bit sad. He says and goes on, "Now I rejoice," and I'm reading, by the way, from the Weymouth Bible translation, just because it's a little bit easier to read here. "Now I rejoice, not in your grief, but because the grief led to repentance," or it led to reform. "For you sorrowed with a godly sorrow." Now, this is key, brother. Notice this. He's going to go and make a distinction here. He says here, "For you sorrowed with a godly sorrow, which prevented you from receiving injury from us in any way." In other words, you were godly about this sorrow because you realized that, yeah, you're probably right, Paul. We need to let this guy come back in. And I know that you didn't receive injury because you didn't get offended at me in saying this and expecting this of you. And he's happy about it, which goes to illustrate this was godly sorrow that these people were feeling because they were open-minded about his instruction regarding accepting this guy back. He goes on, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, a repentance not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world finally produces death. For mark the effect of this very thing, you having sorrowed for with a godly sorrow, what earnestness it has called forth in you." Oh, yeah. If you're going to make reforms in your life, brethren, without question, it is going to require you to be diligent, earnest, and committed, because change in one's life does not come easy. And reform, real reform in one's life, doesn't come without continuity and consistency. You got to hang in there. You got to keep at it. It's like, you know, digging the dirt to plant your garden. You know, Mr. Chapman was mentioning about sowing seed in the grass. And now he's got to go back at it. He's got to be continuous. You know, there's a continuum there. He could let it go because he failed. Forget that. I'm not going to reform that part of my lawn. I'm quitting that on it, you know. No, he's going to go back, reseed it. Try it again. Do something else, you know, and change up on it. But nevertheless, hopefully, getting the results that he wants in his grass, or in our case, spiritually speaking, getting the results in our case that we want from whatever habit that we want freedom from, that we want release from, that we want to get out of our lives, because it's holding us back from better progress in one's life. He goes on here, and he says, "But the sorrow of the world finally produces death." This repentance, that is not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world finally produces death. Because, let's face it, most people in the world are sorry not because they want to reform. They're sorry because they got caught. You know, and that's not real sorrow. That's not real repentance. Repentance, that what God is talking about here through the Apostle Paul, is a emotion, an idea, a characteristic, a concept that leads one to reform his or her life, which means different results, which means there's a change of some kind of behavior that goes on in this kind of repentance. "For mark the effects of this very thing, you having sorrow with a godly sorrow, what earnestness it has called forth in you, what eagerness to clear yourself." You're so excited about this because it's so, I mean, the results are just so overwhelming. This is good stuff, and you're eager to do it. You're turned on. Think back on your first love about when you first learned about the truth. Could you put the Bible down? And I dare say some of us can't even find our Bible all week. You see, time has a way of working on us to where consistency is a very difficult thing to do. That's why athletes have to train daily to stay in shape. We're no different. We're athletes, brethren, Christian athletes, and we have to train daily and stick with it. Otherwise, if you don't use it, you'll lose it. The old adage. And that's what ends up happening here. He says, what clearing, what indignation, what alarm, what longing affection, what jealousy, what meeting out of justice. You have completely wiped away reproach from yourselves in this matter. These people were excited about getting this guy back in. They were excited, and Paul was encouraged over this whole thing as well. The point being in this particular case, and that is that repentance does lead, true repentance does lead to reform, and there is in this attitude, what Paul's talking about, a freedom. There's a freedom in it, brethren, because you are drawing lines in the sand and changing your life and forsaking things that were displeasing to God. And when you get the idea and understand what that means, hopefully that will generate an eagerness, an encouragement, an excitement about continuing to please God. If you don't do that from time to time, you will lose the enthusiasm. You will lose your giddy up and go, as they say, or your go-go juice. Because guess what? Compromise has a tendency. Compromise has a tendency to dull the senses. And that's why it's so very, very important that we stay on the game, as they would say, or stay on the ball. Now, repentance and reform, like in this particular case, and I don't know if you noticed it or not, but repentance and reform is also built on a block. It's also built on a block. Again, talking about having strong relationships with God, a major theme. What underscores a good, strong relationship with God is repentance. But how do you get good, solid repentance? Another building block. How do you acquire, how do you obtain, how do you achieve a good sense of reform in your life? Well, it's knitted in this story here that we just read. It's knitted in there. I don't know if you saw it. It's not really addressed, but it's all part of the context. If you hearken back to why he was writing that and what he was writing and what he was appealing for. And what was he appealing for? He was appealing, brethren, for the congregation to do what? To forgive. To forgive. Real reform in one's life, brethren, cannot really begin to occur until you're willing to begin to forgive. And that goes both ways. Whether it's forgiving someone externally outside of you for offending one, you, or forgiving yourself. Forgiving yourself. Oftentimes, would you not agree that we ourselves are our own worst enemy? We do something we're sorry for. We repent and begin to make reforms in our lives to change the direction that we were going in because we caught ourselves or something caught us, and guess what? We woke up, and all of a sudden now we are vehemently, eagerly, with vengeance, changing our direction, going 180 degrees, but what are we dragging along? You know, what are we dragging along on our leg or around our neck? What's the albatross that we're carrying with us? Our own guilt. Our own refusal to forgive ourselves and to let it go and move on. You see, forgiveness is a major key in helping us to truly reform our lives. Notice over here in Matthew chapter 6 in the attitudes to be, the Beatitudes, Jesus Christ himself lays down a very simple premise for the principle regarding forgiveness. And it's very clear, pretty simple, easy to comprehend, I think. In talking here about the prayer, on how to pray, because he was giving an example prayer in verse 9, he says, after this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father which art in heaven, and many of you are well aware of this, what has become of actually mislabeled as the Lord's Prayer. He only meant it as an outline. It should be the Lord's outline for a prayer. Would be more and more better accurate. But nevertheless, it says here, verse 13. Now let me go back to 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And if you notice verse 12, he mentions here to forgive us our debts or our sins as we would forgive others their debts. Of course, their transgressions and or what they owe us. And it's reciprocal there. There's an equation there in regards to forgiving one according to our ability to forgive. And then he comes back in verse 14. Notice this and revisits this forgiveness theme. He says here in verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So it's real simple here. You know, if you want to be forgiven by God, be forgiving. I mean, there's nothing real complicated about that. To do unto others as you would want to have others do unto you, which includes, of course, God. If you want God to resurrect you, if you want God to be pleased with you, if you want God to like you, if you want God to do a lot of things for you, then guess what? You ought to be doing all those things to others. You see, it's a real simple equation. There's nothing really complicated, again, as I say, about it. He even goes on here in verse 16. I'll digress here just for a moment and mention this since it is the Day of Atonement. Moreover, when you fast, and that doesn't mean whether or not you're a fast runner. It says, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Oh, man, I'm down. I'm fasting. You know, I've had a tough day today. You know, I'm really, really trying to make it here. But you know, I'm fasting. Also, the other thing is, people will tell you, yeah, I gave so and so $100. What'd you tell me for? You just gave up your reward, buddy. You know, you tell somebody what you're doing, you lose your reward. So if you want to do something that's nice, do it in private, and your reward is in heaven. You see, you want to give somebody some money, you want to pray for somebody, do it. But don't. Hey, you know what? I'm praying for you, so you better shape up. Yeah. Well, that could be said, I guess, if you got a good relationship with the person. But nevertheless, the point that I want to make is beware of how and why you say the things you do or do the things that you do, lest you allow your vanity to get the best of you. Is the point, you see, and that's what Jesus is saying here. Don't be vain about this. You know, he says, but verse 17, you when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Verse 18, that you appear unto men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret. Thy Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. So the point here is, you read down through this, and I kind of went through it a little bit fast, but the gist is, look, if you want your Father to reward you openly, maintain your secret about the way you're acting, lest you end up becoming too vain in your orientation and expression about the things that you do. And this fasting, brethren, frankly, is a good chapter to read. This would be Isaiah chapter 58. You might want to write that down. I'm not going to go there because the subject today is really not fasting. That's just kind of part of what we're doing on the Day of Atonement that comes along with it. But the reality of it is, in Isaiah 58, we'll explain to you what kind of fast you ought to be involved with and what kind of fast God doesn't want you involved with, so that you can get a better perspective on that particular event that we're all doing today. Chapter 11, book of Mark. Chapter 11, the book of Mark, over here in verse 25. Again, the same item is kind of mentioned by Jesus when he says in verse 25 of Mark 11, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. Why? So that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses. Verse 26 now, Mark 11. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And so here you have forgiveness being illustrated as a very fundamental, fundamental reciprocation. And it's like Christianity 101, brethren. We can't go through our Christian lives holding grudges. We need to let these things go. We need to basically release them look at the situations that we might be carrying with us, and even in our own cases, if indeed we've forsaken certain things or are in process of and in progress with trying to release ourselves or fight with God's Holy Spirit working in us to eschew these particular things that hold us back, then don't carry the guilt with you, because this is what this day is all about in many respects, in that you've got Christ's substitutionary blood covering you, His priesthood interceding for you. So release yourself of the guilt that is associated with the progressions that you're involved with in reforming or in your process of repenting in your life, you see. It's a very, what you could say, demanding kind of thing, because it does take hard work to sometimes forgive yourself. It does take hard work to sometimes forgive someone else of something they did to you, depending especially on what that item is that they did to you. Because, of course, the greater the transgression, the bigger the challenge to forgive that individual. So it's certainly something that we need to keep in mind, but nevertheless, it is fundamental, very fundamental to the process of having a good, strong relationship with God as we attempt to reinforce the very underscoring element that defines a strong relationship with God, which is reformation or repentance in one's life. Forgiveness is key to developing good repentance. Luke 17, as we progress through this, and I'm trying to keep it kind of simple and not too complex. If I had a little blackboard here, perhaps it might be a little bit better, because I could draw building blocks, if you know what I'm saying, to illustrate to you the picture of what I'm attempting to try to outline here for you. But again, the point that I want to make is, if we would put on the top a strong relationship with God, how do we get it? And underneath it would be, first of all, repentance. Underneath that would be forgiveness, because forgiveness supports repentance. And the two of them, now you can see, together support a strong relationship with God. This is how you get it, brethren. This is how we move toward that. Of course, mixing it with faith, that goes without saying, because without faith you cannot please God. So don't misinterpret me by you thinking that I'm just ignoring the element of faith. Faith, of course, is the bond that puts the bricks and the blocks together. Luke 17. And in chapter 17, verse 1, Luke 17. I want to read this a little bit here to illustrate to you something of another element regarding forgiveness and repentance. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. So the point is, look, Jesus' own words, if you think you're going to go through life without committing offenses, you're wrong. They're going to come. It's the nature of life. Somewhere along the way in your life, you're going to offend somebody, or somebody is going to offend you. So offenses will come. That's just the nature of life in the flesh. And he says here, but woe unto him through whom they come. Woe unto them where they come from. That is, if you are the one doing it. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. Now, we're going to get into that word here in a minute. That doesn't mean to yell at him and scream at him and dress him down and push him and set him in a chair and put your fingers in his eyes. You know, doesn't mean that at all. We'll get into this in a minute. But I want to finish verse 3 out here. So it says here, take heed yourselves. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Now, some will say, there's the qualifier, if he repents. So if he's not sorry for what he did to me, I don't have to forgive him, right? Wrong. But let's move over here to Matthew 18 for a moment. Keep your finger in Luke 17. We'll be back there in a moment. But let me go over here to Matthew 16. And Matthew 16, or is it Matthew 18? My eyes are going bad too, Ben. Matthew 18. Yeah, Matthew 18. I'm just going to reference verses 15 through about 17 in respect to the methodology of how to address a brother. In short, what it's telling you is that you should go to them and explain to them the issue between you. If they don't agree with what you're saying or the perception, then take somebody with you that you trust that might be helpful in trying to work through the situation. And of course, if that doesn't happen, then get more people involved. Primarily, the ministry would be most appropriate at this point, and they could perhaps arbitrate the disagreement or issue that is between the two of you. However, the fact of it is, and my point is well made in this particular case, that as you will see in the basis in Matthew 6 and in Mark 11 that we read before, Matthew 6 and Mark 11, it is imperative, brethren, that we do forgive regardless of the individual's acceptance of the responsibility or holding themselves accountable for the offense that they initiated to you. And I will hearken to the example of Jesus Christ as our example, who, as pointed out in the book of Romans chapter 5, and again, I'm not going to turn there, but you can certainly write that down, where Paul explicitly says that Jesus died while we were yet sinners. There was nothing sorry about any of us. While he was beaten to a pulp and hung on a tree like a piece of meat. And yet he still went through it, knowing his mission and knowing his obligation to the Father as a God being, of which he was exemplifying in the flesh because he became incarnate. Stephen, the guy that was ordained as a deacon, what did he say as the rocks were pummeling him? They were just all on him, all they were killing him. He was dying. He was being stoned to death there in Acts, I think it is, chapter 8, if I'm not mistaken, or maybe 7. He said what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There was no malice in Stephen's heart. Amazing. No anger in Stephen's heart, because he understood that they didn't understand. So he conceded to being a forgiving individual rather than burden himself with vengeance. I'll get you back. Well, give me a rock. I'll throw one right back at you, you know, that kind of a thing. No, it wasn't at all in that case. And frankly, in some cases, brethren, you may offend people who won't come to you. Yeah, that happens. You may offend people that may not even come to you, and you don't even know you offended them. That's why in the sacrificial system there was a sacrificial sacrifice called the trespass offering. That was for sins we commit out of ignorance. We don't know. Case in point here, just recently I had an individual that was talking to another individual, and the individual that they were talking to said that I offended them. I didn't know, because the individual that was saying it to the third party never came to me. You see what I'm saying? And here I am. I didn't know what was going on. I had no idea. But fortunately, the third party told me that in the course of his discussion, this guy said that they were a little offended at something that you said, Bill. I don't know, but as a suggestion, it might not be a bad idea if you just give them a call or write them a letter and tell them, hey, you didn't mean anything by what they said. Oh, no, I'm not. I will not do that. There's no reason for me to do that. Why should I do that? Oh. What's the problem? Sure, no problem. I'll do that. So guess what? I fired him off a letter. You know, hey, I heard so-and-so talking to da-da-da-da-da, you know, and he brought up a discussion you had, you two guys had, and shucks, I didn't even know, you know, and I just told him, hey, I didn't mean anything by it. What was the big deal? No big deal, you see. Forgiveness. I probably have a lot of trespass sacrifices I probably need to do. Because there are things, you know, when you're the more public you become, the more opportunity you have to offend. That just comes with the territory. That's just the way it is. And there's always going to be people that, well, hey, that was good, and other people will say, hey, that was terrible, or, boy, I'm glad you don't speak here every week, you know, because I'd start probably not coming, or whatever it might be, you know. But the point that I want to make is all of us need to be aware that there are sometimes offenses that we ourselves are unaware we commit against people who do not come, according to Matthew 18, to us and face off with us, because guess what? It's not in our nature. It's not in our nature to confront people and say, you know what, you offended me, Carly, you know, and have this discussion. We're uncomfortable with that. It's not in our nature, you know. Nevertheless, the fact remains what your Bible says. The right thing to do is that if indeed you are offended at something that occurred or something that was said by anybody at any time, you should, in all fairness to them, explain it to them and try to talk through it. And hopefully you'll work it out on that level alone. But I want to continue on over here in Matthew 18. From this digression, because I was digressing there in regards to this particular subject regarding Luke. But I wanted to go to verse 21. Peter said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? You see? So now the question is, all right, well, we're talking about forgiveness. We're talking about it supporting reformation in our life. These two blocks, forgiveness and support to repentance or reformation, provide the items, the elements we need to have a strong relationship with God. So now Peter comes to Jesus and he says, all right, I get this forgiveness thing. So what are you telling me? How many times do I have to forgive? What are you saying? How extensive is this forgiveness principle you're talking about? Jesus says unto him, here in verse 22, I say unto you, until seven times, but until I say unto you, not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. 70 times seven, let's see. 70 times seven, that's 490. 490 times. No, the number seven, if you understand numerology in the Bible, is basically a number of perfection. And essentially what Jesus is saying is whatever it takes. The perfect amount of times that are needed to forgive, that's what you need to do in order to get the result of forgiveness. That's the point. Get the result of forgiveness. And if it takes this infinite number that Jesus, in figure of speech, uses as 70 times seven, then so be it. That's what you need to do. Over here, in Ephesians chapter 4, part of the forgiveness, if indeed we begin to do some of this, will help us to minimize the need of forgiving one another. And let's face it, if we didn't have to forgive, then forgiveness wouldn't be a problem, would it? Because it wouldn't be an issue. It wouldn't be an issue. We wouldn't have anything to forgive because we would be doing, hopefully, what we're saying right here in Ephesians, or what Paul says for us right here in Ephesians. And I'm just going to drop down to verse 31 and break into the context. It's quite a good read in the whole chapter 4. Actually, the whole book of Ephesians is a good read. But let me, for the sake of time, drop down here to verse 31 of chapter 4. Let all bitterness, or let me go up to 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, how do you do that? Well, this is how you grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't use it. I've often said that. Just don't use the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you not use the Holy Spirit? Well, go look at Galatians 5 and figure out what the fruits of the Spirit are, and then just refuse to inculcate or endeavor to try to reform your life around those characteristics. That's how you grieve the Holy Spirit. So the point of it is here, we need not to do that. We need to be earnest about developing those characteristics as listed in Galatians 5. And in conjunction in developing those characteristics, if we do the following, it will help us out. Verse 31, look at this. Let all bitterness, wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That is, with all intent to do harm, with all vengeance. I'm going to get that guy. Boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. He turns his back on me. I'll get him. I'll get him. You know, that kind of a thing. No, we don't live like that, brethren. We don't live as Christians like that. Vengeance has no part in our makeup. It shouldn't even be in our vocabulary. And certainly anger and wrath and clamor, evil speaking of one another. You know, boy, I can't wait to get out of here because, you know, I'm going to talk about this guy or that guy. And, you know, it's always a kidding. I've heard it said from time to time when I've been with people where, matter of fact, I've even said it on occasion where I said, okay, well, I'm going to leave now so you guys can talk about me. You know, you're at a restaurant or whatever. I'm leaving now so you can talk about me now. Because oftentimes that's what ends up happening. You're with a group of people, and you're there, and you're all talking and everything, and then you leave, and then guess what? Oh, they're all talking about your shoes, your tie, your jacket, you know, whatever it was, what you ate, how you ordered, you know, whether or not you spilled your wine on yourself, or you were nice to the waitress, or, you know, all those kinds of things. And that happens. I've seen it happen with people that I've been with from time to time, and had seen it in business and so forth over and over again. It just happens that way, you know. But we need to, I think my mother used to always say this a little bit too, and I think you've probably heard of it. If you can't say anything nice about somebody, shut up. She didn't say it that way, but, you know, that's kind of what was at the basis of it. Verse 32, though, chapter 4, book of Ephesians. And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted. Look at this. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. I love this program, Helping Hands. This collection that we're doing, you know, periodically, about every 6, 7, 8 weeks, we're doing this collection. And to your credit, all of you here in supporting it, has been a wonderful program and has benefited a handful of people amongst us who really do appreciate the food and the unperishables, right? Yeah, that are part of the program. And it's a good thing. And frankly, I'd like to just take non-perishables. That's the word, non-perishables. But I'd like to take a moment to just thank you on their behalf because I know many of them have expressed their gratefulness to me regarding that program and the benefits that they have personally been able to benefit by. So that in itself is basically what verse 32 is in some ways talking about in that regard. Chapter 3, book of Colossians. Look at this. Same thing along the same theme. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on therefore, Colossians 3, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. That means tolerating one another. And obviously, in order to tolerate, you got to forgive from time to time. It says here, forbearing one another, and yep, look at this, and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity. And I'm going to use the word charity. I'm not just going to use the word love. Love has, you know, been cliched so badly so often that we've kind of beat it to death. We don't even know what it means. It's kind of been glossed over or grossed over by a callous. Charity says it all, brethren. It's active, selfless love with expectations of nothing in return. That's charity. That's love. And doing it with affection, meaning you want to do it, not because you have to do it. Like Mr. Chapman was saying, put a smile on your face when you give your offering. Because if, as I've often said, you're giving your offering, you're running, all right, go ahead. You know, what Whoopi Goldberg did in Ghost, you know, when she was giving the $1 million check to the nun there on the street. Remember that scene? I get such a kick out of that. And she's holding it, and the nun is pulling it. The nun said, let go! It was such a funny moment in that movie. But the point is, if that's the way you are with it, hey, keep your money. You know, keep your charity. Get a life. God doesn't need that kind of attitude or that kind of money that bad from you. You know, that's the point in this. So in this particular case, in Colossians chapter 3, we continue on here, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Forgive yourself. Don't walk around with a lot of guilt. Once you ask God for forgiveness, believe, have faith that he's forgiven you of that. And move on in the reformation of your life. Repentance, you see. Through the process of repenting, because repentance doesn't just happen before baptism. You're committing your life to a life of repentance, because you will be repenting after you're baptized, over and over and over, hopefully less and less and less as time goes on, because you'll get better at this. But the point that I want to make is you'll end up committing yourself to repentance. when you become a Christian. Why? Because you're committed to reformation in your life. That's what you're committing yourself to in this particular case. And it goes on here in Colossians here. Let the word of Christ... Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's why we sing. That's why we have the services that we have, because we're told to do these kinds of things. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him, you see. So in all due respect, the fact of it is we need to understand that we're living lives now that we carry a big banner, you know, or a name on our foreheads. It's invisible, but nevertheless, everything you think, say, and do, especially if you're making and taking positions and making stands in your life, whether it's on the job or with your friends or wherever you may be interacting in your life, if you're making stands and taking positions, you're making statements. And people are watching you, and they're looking for consistency and continuity. And believe you me, everything that you do, if you claim you're doing what you're doing because Jesus the Christ or the Bible tells you to do so, and you don't begin to do certain things, guess who gets blamed? You get blamed and Jesus gets made fun of. I mean, that's the way it happens, you see. Then they, he's one of them religious guys. You know how those guys are, you know. And what's the connotation? They're hypocrites. They say one thing, and they do another, you know. That's oftentimes the connotation that goes on. So, it's important. And the reason, and I got the time there, so I'm going to have to cut this a little short, but the reason being that repentance and forgiveness, brethren, is so important in this at-one-ment result we're looking for, is because when you become reform-oriented, via the efforts through forgiving those in your life, including yourself, mixed with the faith that you have, of course, in God and His ability to work in you through His Holy Spirit. You know why that's so important? Because it results, here it is, it results in healing. It results in healing. And therein lies the result we're all looking for, healing of mind and heart, spirit and soul. All the things that we need in order to walk upright with God. Notice over here in Matthew 9. I want to go over there to Matthew 9 real quick because we've got to kind of bring this to a close. I think I got a little time beyond that 10 minutes, but I don't want to abuse it. Chapter 9 and in verse 1. No, I'm going to go to Mark 2. Let me go to Mark 2. You can read Matthew 9 at another time. It's basically a sister verse of Mark 2, but Mark 2 has a little bit more detail that I want. Mark 2. Let me go to Mark 2. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And this is where we get the idea that Jesus perhaps owned as many as two homes, one of them especially here in Capernaum. And it was noised about that he was in the house. This was a house that apparently a lot of the people in the hood there in Capernaum knew that he would go to from time to time, which is a good indication that he was a homeowner in many respects. But nevertheless, it says here in verse 2, straightway many were gathered together, chapter 2, Mark 2, verse 2, inasmuch that there was no room to receive him. So there were so many people at the house that he was at here that there wasn't any more room to get in. I mean, they were overflowed to the outside. They were in the yard and everything, all around the place. And in verse 3, they came unto him bringing one sick with the palsy, which was born of four. He was one of four kids. And when they could not come near unto him for the press, there were too many people, they uncovered the roof. They took the roof apart. It was a thatched roof. They started taking the roof apart. And they hoisted the guy up to the top of the roof. And when they had broken it up, they let him down. So there's Jesus. He's talking. You get the picture. He's talking. All of a sudden, here comes this body coming from the roof. And there's all this cackling, I'm sure, and guys yelling, hey, to the right, to the left, you know, and stuff flying all over the place. I mean, it was quite an event that was going on here, you know. And Jesus saw their faith. He was amazed at what they were doing here. He saw their faith and said unto the sick of palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven you. Well, there were certain scribes there sitting reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man say or speak such blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why do you reason these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. And he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto you. So he was talking face to face to those scribes that he perceived their spirit was ugly, self-righteous, self-oriented, proud, vain, puffed up, spoke them eyeball to eyeball, dressed them down, and then he turned to the guy who was sick. That's what your Bible says. I like to get into pictures of this and what's happening. It's a story, and these are stories that help you to understand your Lord and how courageous he was and secure he was in who he was. And he says here in verse 11, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed, go your way into your house. He immediately rose up, took his bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. All this stuff works, brethren, toward the reconciling of God, whether it's reformation in your life, forgiveness, and the resultant of healing is all about the ultimate healing of being at one with God. Here in 1 John, and I'll close with this scripture, is at the heart of what this day really is all about, brethren. Because if indeed you can't do this, you're not fooling anybody. And here it is in verse 20 of chapter 4 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 20. If a man say, I love God, but boy, I hate that other guy, hates his brother, he is a liar. John doesn't pull any punches. He's a liar. You say you love God? Wrong. You don't love God no more than a jackrabbit if you hate your brother. For he that loves not his brother, and here's the point, who you see, who you know, who you interact with, he's right there in your face. You're able to hear them and smell them and touch them, you know. I mean, you're able to spend time with them. And if you can't love him or her, and you say you love me, who you haven't seen, you just believe, then who are you kidding? Is that the basis of what he's saying here? For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves mankind, or loves his brother also. Brethren, you're being trained to be kings and priests and to rule and reign with Jesus Christ on this earth. There is no room in a Christian's heart for racism, for hate, for partisan spirits, use a political term since politics is heavy on our minds these days. But as Christians, we need to be above the fray, neutral, because the ultimate solution to mankind's problems is right here. And it's outlined on how it's going to occur in the book of Revelation. It is fact. Jesus has already qualified for the position. So he is now on a countdown from heaven. He's just waiting for the green light. And that green light, I dare say, is closer, certainly, and I'm not trying to be cute, today than it was yesterday. And I think all of us would agree, especially in the environment that we're in, it seems to be quite obvious that the days that we're in are fast approaching. So in our walk with Christ and in our walk with God, brethren, pursue a life of repentance through forgiveness for the obtaining of healing. That's important, because then and only then, through faith, of course, can you finally rest and connect with that at one moment with God, which is what we're all trying to ultimately achieve. and which, if we do that, spiritually speaking, we'll be more assured of it actually to occur in our lives. So with that being said, have a great Feast of Tabernacles. Be safe in your travels and your driving, 700 or so miles. Those of you who are driving, those of you who are flying, say a prayer. Like I do every time I get in those little compressed cylinders. And have a good time, and hopefully we'll see you back here 5th over at the sanctuary when we get back at 11 a.m. Have a great feast.
Brethren, to close out service today, let's grab our songbook. Let's turn to page 43. We'll sing Living for Jesus, and then afterwards we'll have a closing prayer by David Cinco Sr. Page 43.
God our Father, we thank you so very much, Father, for the lessons that we've learned today in regards to atoning, the Day of Atonement. We ask you, Father, for your dismissal on this day, and we also ask, Father, that in our travels to the Feast of Tabernacles, that you'll watch over all of us and bring us home safely. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.